I can hear this echo. Is it too loud? Too loud?
No. I don't know what it is online.
Oh, okay. Well, sometimes I just feel like I'm in a barrel, and I just think, man, it's loud. But
I can hear you.
Can you? Oh, good. Sit in the front row. But then again, you might get. Yeah. Okay. Well, good to see you all tonight. Good to be here with you by the grace of God. We're back in the book of Romans, so you can open your Bibles there tonight to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We're looking again at true Christianity, aspects of true Christianity. We're in our 37th study as I work our way through some aspects of true Christianity. We will pick up our study tonight as we think of the title. You've got it on your handout there again, but we're thinking about life in the Spirit from Romans 8, 18 through 17. I doubt if we'll finish our handout tonight, but there's always next week or the week after, another time. So we'll just plug along and see what we can do by the grace of God. So let's have a word of prayer. We'll look to the Lord here and we'll jump in by the grace of God. Dear Lord, we thank you now for tonight, for the opportunity again that you are our vision, Father. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to be the Lord of our heart, the Lord of our lives. And we know, Father, it's not necessary for him to be Lord to be saved. Again, we're not into that teaching here, but we are into the fact that he wants to be Lord of our life in every aspect by the grace of God. We thank you again as we think of the heart of Romans chapter 8, which begins with no condemnation and ends with no separation. Again, there's great truths to be mined out and dug out of Romans chapter 8, and we're going to work our way through this passage and this chapter here. We'll take some time to do it. We'll have a number of studies here in Romans chapter 8. Thank you, Father, for life in the Spirit. It's the only life that counts, although there are two options, the life in the flesh and life in the Spirit, and we'll look at that again tonight as we want to understand that even more clearly. Thank you again for your grace and again for our Lord Jesus Christ and for the plan of salvation, Father, which includes not only salvation from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin and from the presence of sin one day in the future. Guide and direct, Father, with these things and help us to focus on you and your word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So as we think of life in the Spirit again, friends, we're capitalizing on that. We're looking at the Holy Spirit here tonight. He is the Holy Spirit. And I was asked to say this before and I forgot, but I will say this. If you're at home and Zooming, somebody left the microphone on at home and there was voices on the message on Sundays. So please mute at home if you're at home and be muted so that we don't pick up your voices, your kids, or whatever. So I just want to mention that as well so people have the understanding of that. But again, we're looking at the doctrine of the Holy Spirit here in Romans chapter 8. This is the chapter that reveals him. The Bible describes him as a real person, someone that we can grieve in our Christian lives and hurt him. This is the age of the Holy Spirit, as he is the key to living the victorious Christian life in his power and his enablement as we walk with the Lord and depend upon him. Jesus told his disciples that he was going away and that he would send another comforter to comfort and enable them in his absence. A great question we could ask is, if the Holy Spirit left our planet today, what difference would that make in your life? What difference would that make in your family? What difference would that make in our church? Because are we just going through the motions? Or is the Spirit of God the center of it all, so that we are really in tune with him and walking in fellowship and walking by faith, allowing him to empower us in the Christian life? We know he's a member of the triune Godhead, as there is one God, the Bible teaches, but there's three members of the Godhead: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And this is a great mystery. Even trying to figure that out is not always the easiest thing in the world to figure out. But the Bible calls all three members of the Godhead God. So we have to take God at his word and believe that. Though he is very important to what God is doing in the world today. The Holy Spirit has always been important. Even in the Old Testament, we are reminded from Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Again, even in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was there. He indwelt certain people. He empowered certain people. He helped lead different aspects of their lives and came upon certain people for certain tasks, even in the Old Testament. Again, it isn't just do it. We're not into Nike theology, just do it. Because if we're just doing it, then we're just legalistic to the max and we're cranking it out in our flesh, and we don't want to do that. We want to be dependent upon the Lord for all things. So as we come back to Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit is a key factor in the Christian life. And let me remind you of his place here in Romans chapter 8 here. As we looked at this in the past, the Christian life, again, the purpose is to glorify God in our Christian life. And this all begins with the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. He died on that cross to pay for our sins by the grace of God. So it's always coming to faith in Christ who died for us so that we could be saved by the grace of God. And that's exactly what we want to understand. And we want to notice we can do that. So the basis, again, is the finished work of Christ. He paid for our sins once and for all. Are you rightly related to him? That's the bottom line there. But then the result of faith in Jesus Christ, we talk about our position and our possessions here in Jesus Christ. And this would, we could probably here look at this and go to, let's see if I can get my pen working here again. In chapter 5 through chapter 6 here of Romans, we begin to see our spiritual identification with Christ. We're no longer in Adam, we're in Christ. And because of that, we have this position and our possessions in Jesus Christ. As we moved ahead in our study here, we looked at a powerless practice here in Romans chapter 7, is that we try to live the Christian life by law. We can't do that, but we understand we've been freed from the law by the grace of God, and we're free to walk in the Spirit, and that's why Romans chapter 8 now sets forth this wonderful power source that we have in Romans chapter 8 that we need to understand. So again, these things follow. And again, as you think of Paul's thinking, setting forth our condemnation early in the book of Romans, chapters 1, 2, and 3, then our justification again in Romans 4 in the first half of chapter 5, and the second half of chapter 3, actually, through the first part of chapter 5. And then he just builds the Christian life truth here as we go through Romans here, understanding it more and more. Eventually you get to chapter 12 and you look at a number of principles, and even all the way up to chapter 16 where we talk about Christian liberty. And we looked at a number of passages there in chapter 14 on Christian liberty in the past, and we'll probably mention those again even here in the future. So as we turn now, friends, to the book of Romans again, Romans chapter 8 is where we need to be here. From our previous studies in Romans chapter 8, we're on your handout now. We're looking at, first of all, again, the victorious proclamation Paul makes here in Romans 8:1. And we're going to cut that verse a little short because only the first half of that verse is in some of the manuscripts and not the second half. They interpolated the second half from verse 4. He says, "There is therefore now, right now, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." Again, we're not condemned to live the Christian life in the power of our flesh. It's through the Spirit of God that we're going to live that Christian life. And that's very, very important to understand. Secondly, we noted here in this chapter the theological clarification of this in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death." Made us free is a very important aspect to understand. Again, Christ has made us free by the grace of God, and we can walk with the Lord. And how is that possible? Well, we see with a doctrinal explanation in verse 3, "For what the law could not do, and that it was weak through the flesh, we couldn't keep the law in our flesh and the strength that we have. God did something by sending his own Son. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, although he was without sin. And on account of sin, the sin nature, he condemned sin in the flesh. He died on the cross to free us from the power of the sin nature in our Christian life." And this is a doctrinal explanation that people need to understand and know. We're free from the law, a happy condition, but we can't do as we wish, thinking there's automatically remission. That's not always true. And this brings us to the fourth point here, the practical ramifications of it all. that the righteous requirement of the law, what the law wanted to accomplish but couldn't because of our flesh, might be fulfilled not by us, but notice this preposition here, in us, and that's where the Holy Spirit comes in, because there's a condition for this to be true in your Christian life and mine. It's to walk, it's to not walk according to the flesh, but to walk according to the Spirit. So there's a condition here that we need to fulfill, that the righteous requirement of the law could be fulfilled in us. But again, we need to walk as God would have us to walk. Then we took some time and we looked at the logical conclusions here, or the contrasting, options of all of this here. What was that in verses 5, 6, and 7? And here are those verses here. For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on things of the flesh. Now notice, right in the heart of this chapter, he talks about those who live according to the flesh. Believers who are in Christ can still live according to the flesh. They set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is a death-like existence. But to be spiritually minded, that's what we need, life and peace. And that's what we need, that's what you need, that's what all of us need to have. And there's this contrast set forth here. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to God, to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Okay? So we looked at four messages on the carnal mind. We took some time to digress there, and we looked at that passage and that aspect here in Romans chapter 8, verses 5, especially out of verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's opposed to God. It's not subject to the law of God, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, nor indeed can it be. It's one or the other at any given moment. It's either carnality in your Christian life or spirituality in your Christian life. The same is true with me. I'm either walking by faith, depending upon the Lord, allowing the Spirit of God to direct me in life, or I'm walking by sight. I'm doing it in my own strength and I'm cranking it out. And that's not what we want to do. We want to understand all of this. So this brings us to the logical conclusions here in verses 8 through 11 here. We're jumping into these here tonight and looking at these logical conclusions. And some observations to consider as we think of this passage of Scripture. And we want to note the following. There's a lot of key words here as we look at a passage. And when I look at a passage and I study a passage, I'm looking for some key words here that are trying to give me some tips as to what this passage is really all about. Okay, so let me just highlight a few things here that I have noticed in this passage. He says, so then those who are in the flesh, so this is one aspect, there are some people who are in the flesh, those people cannot please God. Okay, but you, and now he shifts here with this contrast to you, the believer, are not in the flesh, but they are in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, and that's the qualifier there, and that's why even as we look at this passage, you know, we see the Spirit of God here, and it's to dwell in you, okay? Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He doesn't belong to God. He's not a child of God. And if Christ is in you, and notice again, as Christians, Jesus Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit now is life because of righteousness, because the Spirit of God wants to produce that righteous life, that righteousness in our life. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Now that's not an easy verse, verse 11 there. Basically it says because of what Christ has done for us, we have the Spirit of God, and he can energize our Christian life and give us the spiritual vitality that we need to have and we need to know. So I'm pulling out, and I put on your handout there, I don't think I have put on those things on your handout here, but again, some aspects and some things about this particular passage. I didn't even underline all of them here, but let me show you some things here. You know, the word Spirit is found six times in this particular passage. What's the emphasis here? It's on the Spirit of God. There's just no doubt about that. And we see this through the word Spirit, Spirit of God, or Spirit of Christ. Okay? Then there's this contrast here between those who are in the flesh versus those who are in the Spirit. That's mentioned two different times in that particular passage. You don't have to write this down. You can just kind of look up here and note this. This is nothing for you to write down that I necessarily think that you have to write down. But emphasizing in this passage again is the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's the highlight of the Christian life. That is what Christianity is really all about. And Paul goes on to say here that you have the Spirit of Christ. That's good to know. Thus Christ is then in you. That's good to know, okay? So this is how this victorious Christian life can be lived. It's not through our strength and what we can do. We're not determined. We're not going to crank this out in the flesh. But it's through the Spirit of Christ that this can be happening in your life. Thus the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, that very Spirit dwells in the believer who's trusted Christ. And we have His power now available to us in the Christian life. Thus His Spirit dwells in you to empower you to live an acceptable Christian life. And that's why in this passage, again, we see this little word if here. If here is in the first class condition. So I'm going to digress here for a minute and just talk a little bit about grammar here for just a minute. So when you study Scripture, oftentimes you see this word if. And there are four class conditions in the Greek that if can be used here. I'm just going to mention these just to help inform you. You don't have to write all this down either because it's probably much more than you want to understand and note. But again, I'll give you some examples of these things. First of all, there's a first class condition. First of all, in the first class condition, meaning if it's assumed to be true because it's true or for the sake of argument, it's true. An example, Matthew 4:6, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, it's assumed that Jesus was the Son of God. So when you see this word if in Scripture, you know, right here, and Satan is talking to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, and he assumed he was the Son of God. So here, this word if is in the first class condition. Again, what do we want to see? It's assumed to be true because it is true, or for the sake of argument, it's true. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against the stone. So this could be translated, if we took the word if out, with the word since. Since you are the Son of God, Satan is saying to Jesus. If it's assumed to be true, okay? Second class condition, if it's assumed not to be true, okay? It's assumed not to be true, like Romans 4:2. For if Abraham was justified by works, but that's not true. He was justified by grace through faith in the promises of God. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. So if Abraham were justified by works, but he wasn't, it's not true, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And there's a way to figure out when you study all this and which class condition of the four classes of condition it is. I can't give you all that tonight, but I'm just showing you these four class conditions here in the Greek language. When you come across the word if, you know, you have to decide if this is a first class condition, is this a second class condition, or is this a third class condition? If and it may or may not be true, like in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, we might, then again, we might not confess our sins. If we confess our sins, though he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and this is in the Christian life, not to get saved, but in the Christian life, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Christians can get out of fellowship, and then the Spirit of God goes from a leading and empowering ministry to a convicting ministry to show us that we are out of fellowship with God, so that we would then confess and we would say what God says. Dave, what you thought there was sin, and I have to say, you're right, Lord, that was sin. You know, like David, when he was convicted by Nathan, and Nathan says, you're the man. And David finally had to confess, I did it. I sinned against God. You know, and I confessed his sin. So, and David even prayed then, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. That was unique to the Old Testament. He had the Holy Spirit, but not everyone had the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. But like today, every believer has the Holy Spirit indwelling him. Okay? And then the fourth class condition, if and I wish it were true. This is the wish clause, okay? 1 Peter 3:14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness, and I wish you believers were. They might have been suffering for righteousness because they were doing something wrong, okay? But even if you should suffer for righteousness, say, you are blessed, and do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. So again, as we think of this first class condition here, is found there in verse 10, if Christ is in you, and it's assumed that he is in you, okay? And we'll see this here in just a minute here. Then there are a number of things to note here as we think of the following. There's a lot of conjunctions, some key conjunctions here. There's prepositional phrases here, and there's the progression of thought in this passage, and I'm going to bring this out, and they're right there on your handout, so you've got these. You don't have to write all these down. Thank goodness, right? Oh, and here they are. So then, here's a conjunction here. So then, it comes to a conclusion, those who are in the flesh, okay, he says there in verse 8. Then in verse 9, he has this word of contrast here. There's this word of contrast. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you, word of contrast, are not in the flesh. And here's this prepositional phrase, in the flesh. But you are now in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God, notice where the Spirit of God dwells, where? In you. Another prepositional phrase, which is important to note and to look at here, and this is very significant, just to think about that here for a minute here, okay? So, verse 10, and if Christ is in you, this is this first class condition that we talked about, and it's assumed that he is in you, then the body is dead because of sin. But, here's this contrast word again, the Spirit is life because of righteousness here. Okay, so we're just trying to see some conjunctions, some prepositions, and a progression of thought in this passage. And I'm not the best at language, you know. I struggled with, even in English in high school. I don't know how I got through Gibbs, and I got through a little bit of Greek, and again, with English, with Mrs. Helen, but I made it. She taught me more than anybody did. Okay? Verse 11. Here's another contrast. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he does, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. How is he going to do that? Through his Spirit who dwells now in you. Again, here's a prepositional phrase, through his Spirit who dwells in you. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, now he's bringing this down to a conclusion. He's making a summation based upon what he said in those verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. Therefore, this is a conclusion, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. That's what he's saying right there. This is a conclusion. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die, he says here. Okay? And here this word for starts this off and gives us a reason. If you live according to the flesh, you will have a death-like experience in your life. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Again, this contrasting conjunction. So we're just looking at this and seeing, again, conjunctions, prepositions, and a progression of thought in this passage. So now we want to come to some conclusions here, and this is the heart of what we're looking at here tonight in our study here in Romans chapter 8. What are some conclusions to make? What are they? Okay? All right? So the first one is that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay? And we see this here, right here in Romans 8:8. So then those who are in the flesh, now this prepositional phrase, in the flesh, is a positional truth that he is setting forth here. And this, I struggled with this when I studied this in years gone by, to really try to understand what's going on here in Romans chapter 8. But Pastor Roxer kind of clued me in and clued all the Gibbs people in to understand that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Okay? So the question we want to ask then is, who are those that are in the flesh? Well, Romans 7:5 and Romans 8:9 gives us some indication is this. First of all, they are the unsaved, are in the flesh. They're positioned in the flesh. Okay? A positional truth. We see in Romans 7:5-6, for when we were in the flesh, that speaks of a time before we were saved. Where were we? We were in the flesh positionally. The sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to a death-like existence. But now, here's this contrast here that we want to know. But now, we had been delivered from the law. When did that happen? At the moment we got saved, okay? We had been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by. The law held us in a place of spiritual death, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, Holy Spirit. This is the only mention of the Holy Spirit in Romans 7, verse 6. And not in the oldness of the letter. We're not under the law to live the Christian life, but we are to serve in the newness of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. But he's only mentioned that one time here in Romans chapter 7. But then we see in Romans chapter 8 here, 8:8-9. So then, those who are in the flesh, again, this is a positional truth, they cannot please God. But you, and now there's this shift again, notice the shift here, but you, the believer, are not in the flesh, note that, but you are in the Spirit here. Notice there's this contrast here, again set forth by that conjunction, but, okay? If indeed, he qualifies it, if the Spirit of God now dwells in you, because then you have the Spirit of God in your life. I hope you're catching that and understanding that. So the difference here in the flesh is a positional truth. In the Spirit is a positional truth as well. Now let's ask the question, and I put this on your handout here, why can they not please God? Because they're not rightly related to God. If you're in the flesh and they're positioned in the flesh, they're not rightly related to God. I've got three reasons here. Number one, because they do not know God nor Jesus Christ personally. So let's pause here a minute and let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So take a right in your Bibles and let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and let's look at these verses here and talk about, see what these verses are saying right here. Go to some other epistles here. In 1 Corinthians 1, in verses 17 through 21, Paul says to the Corinthian church, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They're not saved. But to us who are being saved in the Christian life, the cross is the power of God. It's the power from deliverance from the power of sin in the Christian life. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise and where is the scribe and where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know God. We couldn't know God through our human IQs, so to speak, okay? It pleased God, though, through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who simply believe. And that's a great thing to understand, is that God wants to save us, but again, we have to respond to that message and we have to believe. So why can they not please God? Because they do not know God nor Jesus Christ personally. That's why. Okay, so Let's go back to John 17 for a minute. We'll skip Galatians here. Let's go back to John 17. Probably you guys know this verse, but it's a great verse. John 17, this is Jesus' high priestly prayer the night before he went to the cross. This is the true Lord's Prayer. We want to just look at verse 3. And here he says, this is eternal life. What is? That they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Apart from knowing Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, we can't have a relationship with God. We can't please God. There's just no doubt about that. We're not going to be able to do that, okay? So we wanted to see those couple of verses there. Let's look at the second reason. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. That's Hebrews 11:6. Again, we appropriate God by faith. We walk by faith in the Christian life. Thus, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So why can they not please God? They didn't know God. They weren't saved. And they weren't operating by faith, that's for sure, okay? Faith is the hand that makes pleasing God possible as we claim his promises by faith in the Christian life. And three, because all their righteousnesses are as filthy rags. All their righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Let's look that verse up. Let's go to Isaiah 64. Isaiah 64, 6. We talk about this verse a lot, but we don't oftentimes turn to this verse, so I thought we could turn here tonight for just a minute. This verse is telling us, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. What a powerful verse. What this verse is saying. Even our best, God sees as a filthy rag because they stem from our sin nature before salvation. We couldn't please God. Thus, God says, number one, we are all like an unclean thing to him. Thus, we are unusable to him. That's why we can't please God. Secondly, he mentions all of our righteousnesses. What we think should count towards God, God says they don't count at all. They're unusable, they're like filthy rags. And I have always told my kids when I taught Sunday school, it's like handing God a platter full of Charmin tissue that you used last week, and he says, oh, pew, you should have flushed that because I don't want that. But you're thinking, this is why good works. God says, no, it stinks. You should have flushed it all away, okay? And then he mentions our iniquity. So he talks about the fact that we're unclean. No wonder he can't use us. Our righteousness is what we think is good. God says is a filthy rag. And we all fade as a leaf. And leaves are going to fade here in the next 2 months. And our iniquities now, he hits our iniquities, are like the wind. They have taken us away. They have taken us away. They have made us unusable in the Christian life. So we're unclean to start with before we were saved. Our righteousness was a filthy rag. And our iniquities have, like the wind, have taken us away. We're just not acceptable to God. So why can they not please God? Three reasons. First of all, they're not related to God. They can't be used of God, but they do not know God nor Jesus Christ personally, because without faith it's impossible to please God, and because all their righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Okay? And this is absolutely amazing. So God rejects it all. The carnal mind is enmity against God, Romans 8:7. It is not subject to God, nor indeed can be. There's no doubt about that. That's absolutely true here. So in light of that, as we go back to Romans chapter 8 again in our study, here's an old picture from way back. Glamorizing doesn't turn sinners into saints. In other words, here's a lost sinner. She's looking pretty sad. But again, Satan, he likes to get us into reform and make us look acceptable so that we are actually deceived into thinking that if we can just put forth our best efforts, God will accept us, and that is absolutely not true. We don't need reformation, we need regeneration. We need to be born again, we need to have eternal life. And that's what's very, very important. And this is one reason Jesus sent the Holy Spirit now into the world to convict the world, okay? When he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe me, Jesus said. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. So on the day of Pentecost, God sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of three things. And that's his ministry, pre-salvation, is to convict people of their need of Jesus Christ, of their sin. And that's why unbelief is the condemning sin. If we don't trust Christ as our personal Savior, we're never going to get saved. And that's why faith alone and Christ alone is what's saved. Secondly, though, of righteousness, because Jesus Christ ascended into God's presence. He was the righteous one. He is the one that satisfied the justice of God in heaven, and he is the one that God is satisfied with us. He is the propitiation for our sins, and that's why he is the righteous one. That's why people need to come to faith in Christ to be saved, and it's the Holy Spirit. I'm so glad that the Holy Spirit is in the world convicting the world. I don't have to convict people unless I have the chance to just sit down across from them and say, you know, have you broken any of the Ten Commandments? Well, I don't think I have. Well, have you ever told any white lies? Well, probably a few. You're guilty, you know. Have you always obeyed your parents? Well, no. Well, then you're guilty. So those are some examples I use at the fair. But again, our biggest problem is, my biggest problem was that I had not believed in Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit convicted me of that and laid that on my heart, so I knew I needed something, but I didn't quite know what it was, so I joined the Masons. Oh, that was a waste of my time. Absolutely. And I thought, this is crazy. There's nothing here. So I just walked away from that. But I needed to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, because apart from him, I would be judged by him. And I knew I was in trouble with God. I knew I needed to be saved by the grace of God. Thus, the Holy Spirit is very, very important. Now, this is kind of convicting here, this whole aspect here. The Holy Spirit can be resisted. And although the error of Calvinism teaches, though, the Holy Spirit won't be convicted because you're going to be convicted to persevere to the end. That's not true. Let's look at some verses to refute that and to show that, I mean, even believers in the Christian life who have the Spirit can grieve the Spirit. You just can't grieve him away. Let's go to Acts chapter 7 for a minute. Turn back there here. So we're not going to get real far here tonight in Romans, but let's look at some aspects here. One of the errors of Calvinism, again, is that God is going to make you persevere to the end and you're going to be saved. That's not necessarily true. In Acts 7 here, 7:1 is about to be martyred here, and he's standing before the rulers of Jerusalem, and he's giving them a hard time. And notice what he says in 7:51. He said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always, notice, resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so did you." Now, Calvinism would say, that can't be true, because you can't resist the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to give you the ability to persevere to the end of your life. Are you kidding? These people were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. They were unsaved. They were resisting what the Holy Spirit said. And even though the Spirit of God is in the world convicting us of our sin, of righteousness, and judgment, we can still resist the Spirit of God in life. God wants us to have a relationship with God the Holy Spirit here. Okay? So here's one example of these Jews were resisting what the Holy Spirit was trying to do in their life to convict them. Okay? Let's go to Matthew chapter 23. Let's look there. Go to Matthew chapter 23 with me. In Matthew 23, this is the chapter where Jesus lays into the Pharisees and the Sadducees and rakes them over the coals. He doesn't sweet talk them one bit. We'll pick it up here in verse 37. Okay? Jesus is looking down over Jerusalem and he says in his heart, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Were they able to do that? They were able to do that, but they were not willing to do that. Notice they were resisting what God wanted to do in their life. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that's a quote of Psalm 118:36 again. So here, the people of Jerusalem were not willing to come under the conviction and come under the wing of the Lord Jesus Christ as he wanted to gather them under his wings here in life. Okay? Let's go to the book of John now. John 5. John 5. And here he's wrestling again with the religious people of his day. And we're going to jump in here to verse 39. And he's going to say to these people, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me, Jesus said. But you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. Were they able to come to him? They were able. They could make a decision to trust Christ. But sometimes people are not willing to believe the conviction that they may be under by the Spirit of God in their life. And that's why, even though the Spirit of God is sent into the world to convict the world of sin, of their need of righteousness, and of coming judgment, sometimes people still resist what the Spirit of God wants to do in their life. He wants to convict us. He wants to show us that we need to be saved by the grace of God. Well, how can we be right with God if we're not willing? Well, we have to believe. So let's go to 2 Corinthians here, and let's look at another passage there in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll just jump in here at verse 17 and read here, okay? Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, notice that position, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself. How did he do that? Through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. What is this ministry of reconciliation? What are we to say? That is, we are to tell people that God was in Christ on that cross, reconciling the world to himself, and because of his reconciling work, he is not imputing their trespasses to them. Note that, okay? And has committed to us the word of reconciliation, which is the gospel, that we need to tell people that if you believe in Jesus Christ, you can be saved by the grace of God. Verse 20 says, now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though we were as though God were pleading through us, and that's exactly what happens when we witness. God pleads through us as we use his word. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Well, what did God do? Verse 21. For he, God, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this is the great exchange. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we could now get that righteousness that we need in the Christian life. And that's how a person is saved. They see that Christ paid for their sins once and for all, because God made him to be sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him when we come to him in simple faith and we just believe the message for ourselves. This is the great exchange that we've mentioned in the past. So God is not asking us, you know, it's not a new leaf to turn, but a new life to receive. And that's why getting saved is very simple. Because as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the ability, the authority to become sons of God. And that's why 1 John 5:12 says, he that has the Son, what does he have? He has his life. And if you receive Christ in faith, you've got his life. It's that simple. Okay? And he that has not the Son of God does not have life. And sometimes people are confused and they think that they have to have this, you know, this emotional exchange to know that they're saved. No, faith means you're grasping what the promise of God and believing the promise of God as we think again of the great exchange. He, God the Father, made him who knew no sin to be sin in our behalf. And that's why he paid for our sins on that cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God. But it's in him that we're righteous, not in ourselves. And that's why it's not to turn over a new leaf, but to receive a new life. And have you received that life, you know? Have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin? How do you get the Son? By receiving him in simple faith, that's how. This is the first step in pleasing God, and that's why if you're not trusting Christ by faith, you're not going to be able to please God, because without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's why we must come to Christ in faith and receive the life he offers to sinners, okay? So let's go back to Romans chapter 8 now. Romans chapter 8. Let's look at Romans 8, 9. Let's read verse 8. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh. You're not positioned in the flesh. But you're positioned in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. He is not saved. Okay? So some conclusions as we think about what we're looking at here on your handout. Number one, those who are in the flesh, positionally, they can't please God because they don't know God. They're not rightly related to God. But secondly, all believers are viewed by God as not only in Christ, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. That's what verse 9 is saying. Well, the word you here, I think, is in the plural. It's true of every believer. The Spirit of God is indwelling every believer. We are in the realm of the Spirit because we've been born of the Spirit. Look at verse 12 of Romans chapter 8. You've got to turn the page if you have a Bible like mine. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. See, that's why Christians who are in the Spirit can still live according to the flesh. And they can live carnally in their Christian life. That's not what God wants. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. You will have a death-like existence while you're alive to God. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. Although not in the flesh, we can still choose to walk according to the flesh and be carnal. Or we can choose to walk according to the Spirit. That would be his will. Before we were saved, we could never do that. But now we have the ability, because we are now in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So let's illustrate that here for just a minute, and let's look at our text here from 1 Corinthians 15:22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. So we all started off in Adam's family, and in Adam's family, we were, if I can write this on here, in the flesh. Okay? We were lost in sin. And we couldn't get out of that family. Because in Adam's family, we had a destiny, and it was a death-like existence that was true of all of us. That's why God sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross and be raised from the dead. He paid for our sins once and for all. When anybody in Adam's family who's lost puts their faith in Jesus Christ and believes the message of the gospel, God the Holy Spirit now takes him, identifies him with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and then places him in Christ. And now here he is in the Spirit, the realm of the Spirit, okay? And he is saved by the grace of God. So we went from a lost position to a saved position because of what Adam has done for us on the cross. So thus we are in the realm of the Spirit. We are under his influence, although we still retain a sin nature, and we can still default to that sin nature, and we can have a mindset that lives according to the flesh, even though we're saved. This is absolutely amazing. Okay? Let's move ahead. What is true of every believer regarding the Holy Spirit? Well, they are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. True of all believers. Every believer has the Spirit of God in them. And that's why when the Spirit of God comes into your life, the Spirit of God gives you a burden for other people. You want to see them saved. You have a burden for those people. You don't want to see them get under false teaching. You don't want to see them lost. You want to see them saved by the grace of God. Okay? So we could look at a couple of verses here. Look at Romans 8, 9. But you are not in the flesh. You are not positioned in the flesh. But you are now positioned in the realm of the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells where? He dwells within you. That's where he dwells. Okay? Romans 8:11 says, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, if and it's true, first class condition, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies. How? Through his Spirit. Why? Because his Spirit dwells in you. Notice we're trying to emphasize here where the Spirit of God is dwelling in these passages of Scripture. Okay? In John chapter 7, Jesus said this. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. A metaphor for belief. Okay? He who believes in me, he clarifies it, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. But this he spake concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him, notice, would receive in the future at the day of Pentecost and thereafter. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus Christ was not yet glorified. What does that mean? He hadn't gone to the cross of Calvary. He hadn't paid for our sins once and for all on that cross. And that's why God is telling us that, you know, the Spirit of God would be given to every believer in the future. Jesus said he was going to go away in John 14. And he says, but I'm going to send another comforter, one that will comfort you when I'm gone. As a matter of fact, in John 14, here's this verse. He said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Notice how long he's going to be with us? With you forever. Who is he? He's the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. For he dwells with you, and he will be what? He will be in you, Jesus said. So again, the Spirit of God is very, very important, that he is going to dwell in the believer. You know? And this is a prediction of a future fact, that in the future, every believer would have the Holy Spirit indwelling him as a permanent fixture to be his advocate, to be his helper in the Christian life, although we still have the sin nature as well. So this is very, very important. So let's look at a couple other passages that teach this. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are You here, as I believe, is plural. All of you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Where does the Spirit of God dwell today? He dwells in His church. He dwells in the believers. And this is that we are the temple of God. The word temple here is the Greek word naos, and I think it refers to the Holy of Holies. In other words, it's the very place in the Old Testament where the Spirit of God dwelt in the temple. The church today is the temple of God. God dwells in His church. And that's why 1 Corinthians 6 says, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is where? He is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, the objective is to glorify God. How do I do that? Well, you do it in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We belong to God, lock, stock, and barrel. And that's the conclusion. And that's why the word therefore brings us to the conclusion that we are to glorify God. When we understand these truths, and that's why having the Spirit of God in our lives and indwelling us is so important to understand. This is the very means for victory in the Christian life. So if the Spirit of God left your life, would anything change in your life? Well, absolutely it would change, because you would be powerless to live this supernatural life called the Christian life. But again, if the Spirit of God is in you, you have the power to glorify God in your body, with your body, and in your spirit, because they belong to God. One more, two more. 2 Timothy 1:14, that good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit. Where does He dwell? He dwells in us. Notice that. He dwells in us. And James 4:5 says, or do you not think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealousy? He wants control. And the flesh wants control, and the Spirit of God wants control, and depends upon who we yield to. That's who has the control in our Christian life by the grace of God. Okay? All right. For every believer to be indwelt today by the Holy Spirit, when must this event have occurred? Okay? It had to occur when you trusted in Jesus Christ and were blessed with all spiritual blessings. Ephesians 1:3. And that happened at the moment you put your faith in Christ. That's when we were indwelt by the Spirit of God. That's when we got the Spirit of God. Thus, you know, he says here in verse 9, he says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, you're not saved. And that's very, very important. So this doesn't happen at water baptism. That's not when you get the Holy Spirit. You get it when you believe, when you trust in Christ as your personal Savior. It's not a post-conversion experience, but it's true of all believers. We've been blessed by the Spirit of God. And that's why we never would pray or sing a song that would say, come Holy Spirit and fill us with love. Why is that? Because it's a done deal from God's perspective. We would never sing that song, because He's already come the day of Pentecost, and in your life He came the moment you believed. He indwelt you and filled you by the grace of God. Okay? So if we have the Holy Spirit, what difference is He making in your life? Is He enabling holiness in your life? Is He enabling a walk in the Spirit? Is He leading you and empowering you in the Christian life? Now, if you go to the book of Acts can be kind of difficult about this, because here's a chart here. The giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts. Acts was a transitional book. They were going from law to grace. So at different times, the Spirit of God was given. Okay, giving of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2 happened when? After they believed. And the means was the Holy Spirit fell on them on the day of Pentecost, and that was evidenced by them speaking in tongues. In Acts chapter 8, and this is to the Jews here, okay? In Acts chapter 8, the Samaritans were involved. When did they get the Holy Spirit? After they believed, okay? And the means of this was the laying on of hands of Peter and John. Peter was the apostle that would come, and then they would experience the Holy Spirit indwelling them. There was no manifestation at that time. In Acts chapter 10, Peter's talking to the Gentiles here, okay? And he's going to Cornelius' house. And the Holy Spirit fell on them in the middle of the message here. Let's look at a couple of these. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Let's back up here. We may not get past this tonight here. Acts chapter 2. So although they were saved the moment they believed, they got the Holy Spirit when an apostle was there, Peter specifically. In Acts 19, it would be Paul, okay? But it was the Jews in Acts chapter 2, the Samaritans in Acts chapter 8. Acts 10 was the Gentiles. Every time a new group got it, Peter was there with those three groups. So in Acts chapter 2, they're waiting for the Lord has told them from Acts chapter 1, verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, well, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you're going to receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, even in Minneapolis and St. Paul. All right, chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them this divided tongues as of fire. Doesn't say they were fire, but as of fire. And one sat on each of them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance or opportunity. So that was this Acts chapter 2, evidenced by speaking in tongues. Let's go to Acts chapter 8, and let's look at that passage of Scripture here. In Acts chapter 8, I guess I'm just taking some time to look at this because the Spirit of God was given, the giving of the Holy Spirit was at some different times here. It wasn't immediately like it is today because Acts is a transitional book. It goes from law, it goes to grace, and again, there are these differences here. In Acts 8, let's jump in at verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who when they had come down, prayed for them and that they might receive the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Holy Spirit yet. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So they got the Holy Spirit when Peter shows up. Again, Peter and John, they're the apostles, are there. That's as important. Let's go to Acts chapter 10 here. Acts chapter 10, and we'll start at verse 43. Peter's at Cornelius' house after the sheet vision. And God has told Peter, now what I've called clean, don't you call unclean. He says, I wouldn't go to these Gentiles for anything. Well, God had to show him he had to go. So in Acts 10:43, let's start there. To him all the prophets witness that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. And while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. Notice instantly the Holy Spirit comes. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water baptism, that these should not be water baptized who had received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days. Okay, now Acts 19 is a little different. So let's go to Acts 19. We'll look there for a minute. My whole point here is that in the book of Acts, being that it's a transitional book and at the bottom of the page here, if the book of Acts is to be normative for today, which of the above is the norm? Well, none of them are, because they were all unique instances when the Spirit of God came upon them. And do we have apostles in the strict sense today? You know, Peter and John were apostles. Paul in Acts 19 is an apostle. So there had to be someone there with authority. And Peter had been given the keys to the kingdom in, I think it's in Matthew 16 or 18, I can't remember exactly where right now. I didn't study that, look that up. So, again, these are unique. Acts 19, let's look there. And we'll look at the first six verses here. Paul is at Ephesus. Disciples of John the Baptist become Christians, the heading says. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper region, came to Ephesus and finding some disciples, some followers. And he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? And so they said to him, we have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. I mean, they were just not been taught. They were still in the dark. And he said to them, unto what then were you baptized? So they said, unto John's baptism. His baptism was a baptism of repentance. Then Paul said, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, boom, they believed, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and obviously they were baptized instantly and placed into the body of Christ, and they spoke with tongues and they prophesied. So again, these are unique instances that we need to understand and we need to note here. Okay, so I think we're going to stop here. Maybe you have some questions about this and what I've said here. Let's pray and then we'll stop and I'll let you have some questions. Father, thanks again for your word tonight. And again, as we see the need of the Holy Spirit in our lives, that he is the key for us to live the Christian life. And immediately when we trusted in Jesus Christ, we were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He dwells in us. And Father, we give thanks for that aspect, is that we have this power source within each of us, whether we're tapping into that power source, whether we're yielded to the Spirit of God, or whether we're thinking, again, according to the flesh is another question. We hope, Father, that that would be true of us, and we hope that we would not, again, you just walk in faith and depend upon you for all things in our Christian life. Thank you for your grace, and we commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we'll pick this up next time with point 3 with a quick review. Okay?